Who is the wisest person that you know? The Greek philosopher Socrates, he said this. He said, "I am the wisest person alive, for I know one thing, and that is that I know nothing." He was so close, wasn't he? Socrates may have been wise in the study of philosophy. He may have been learned in the matters of discourse and oration in the Greek culture of his time. But in the end, he died without knowing the one thing most important in all of life. America had its own Socrates in Benjamin Franklin. His wise sayings are famous, and many live on today. Probably even you've said, not even knowing maybe that Ben Franklin was a source. So for example, he said, "Never leave for tomorrow that which you can do today." He said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And then he said this, "God helps them that help themselves." Now that last one may be wise, maybe a wise way to convince somebody to get a job, but it's not true. And it's especially unbiblical. And so a better way to say it would have been to say, "God helps those who cannot help themselves and are completely dependent upon Him." But nevertheless, Benjamin Franklin said some very wise things. He was a Renaissance man. He was interested in the arts and sciences and politics and literature. And yet he died without knowing the one thing that would have given him life. Well, I don't know about Socrates, but I do know that Benjamin Franklin heard the gospel on many occasions. He was good friends with the great evangelist George Whitefield, even promoted his evangelistic meetings, yet he died rejecting biblical Christianity. In a letter to a man named Ezra Stiles, after expressing belief in the existence of God, he wrote this, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire," Franklin wrote, "I think his systems of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend that it has received various corrupting changes, and I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and I think it needless to busy myself with it now when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." Do you know what this wise founding father of our nation was saying? He said, "I don't know if Jesus is really divine, but I'm going to find out soon enough." And he did. Two of arguably the wisest men in history, by the standards of the world at least, died without knowing one thing. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, when he said this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." See, Paul's one thing, the one thing that he says he decided to know was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is what he taught them. This is what he proclaimed in the synagogues and the marketplaces as he journeyed. This was what he explained in their homes and in his letters. Because Christ is, as he writes back in chapter 1, verse 24 of the same letter, 1 Corinthians, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ, is the wisdom of God. But wisdom is a funny thing, right? It's kind of hard to define or to explain what it looks like in a person. It's one of those, "I know it when I see it" type of character traits. And so we can definitively say that Jesus is the wisdom of God, but What does that wisdom look like in the life of a Christian? Well, in James chapter 3, James starts off by advising not many to become teachers in the church, right in verse 1. And he's really talking about the official office of a teacher. Not about Sunday school teachers or vacation Bible school leaders specifically. Those are about making disciples, but we as Christians have been really commanded, all of us have been commanded to do that. Instead, what he's talking about are those who will stand up and preach and teach God's word officially to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. And the reason that he says that not many should do this is because we all have tongues. We all speak, and our speech gets us into trouble in a variety of ways. Our speech can either provide direction or it can bring destruction. Our speech is often inconsistent. It is with the same mouth that we utter both blessings and curses. And while we all will be held responsible for our own words, Jesus says, teachers will give an account for those who are under their care because they are keeping watch over your souls, as the author of Hebrews says. And so James now in chapter 3 near the end, he brings the discussion back to wisdom. And so I want to read all of chapter 3, and then we're going to focus on verses 13 to 18, and actually we probably will only get through verse 16. So I'm going to read James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray again. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Help us to understand these things, Lord, your message that you would have for us. And not just to listen, but to do. Help us to not just be hearers of your word, but to be doers, people who act. Lord, we pray for wisdom this morning. Give us wisdom to understand and wisdom to act. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is wise and understanding among you? Is James changing the subject here? Is he changing the context from the results of our words to suddenly talking about our need for wisdom? I don't think he is. See, the term wise here is a technical term. It's sort of a title used for a person whose knowledge has been shaped by God. So think of wise men. See, I think that this paragraph in this paragraph, what James is doing is asking them the rhetorical question, which wisdom is guiding you? Which wisdom is teaching you? Is it heavenly wisdom? Or is it wisdom that comes straight from hell? Now, as I said before, wisdom is a funny thing, isn't it? Because it's hard to define, at least by earthly standards. But most would agree that sort of a working definition of wisdom is where theory and practice come together. We might say book smarts and street smarts. In the Old Testament, the theory, the book smarts, was the teaching about God. And the practice was being in His presence. And these two things together, the teaching about God and being in His presence, led to the fear of God. Wisdom led to the fear of God. But the word wise is not used by itself here in this passage in James 3. James also uses the word understanding. And this right here, it means knowledge with a practical bent. So it means being an expert at something. Now remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire because of persecution. And because of this, these Jewish Christians would have clung tightly to their scriptures. And at this point, it's just the Old Testament. And they would have clung to that very closely. And these words, wise and understanding, they're used together three times or so in the Old Testament. And each time that I found, they're written in the book of Deuteronomy, early in the book. Twice they are used referring to the leadership of the people of Israel. They were to be wise and understanding. And then once for all of the people to aspire to. So listen to a couple of these passages. This is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Moses says to the tribes of Israel, really he's reminding them, he says, "Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, 'The thing that you have spoken is good for us to do.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and I set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties and commanders of tens and officers throughout your tribes." Now in chapter 4, a little bit later, Moses then reminds them of the purpose for God's law. And he says in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6, he says this, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" See, then, when James asks this question here in James chapter 3, when he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" he's pointing out that this is what their teachers are supposed to be, and that all of them are supposed to aspire to this, so that outsiders will be able to look at them and say, "What wise and understanding people." Really, what he's asking his readers, his congregations, to do is to evaluate themselves and to discern who the truly wise ones among them were, those who both know what is right and practice it. Okay? So theory and practice. Know God's word and put it to practice. Because wisdom is not, it's not simply a philosophical theory, right? But it is something that has to be demonstrated in daily life. And really, this is more than just street smarts. Wisdom flows from a life that is actively applying and being shaped by the Word of God. Notice this next part here in verse 13. It says, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." And that word "let" right there, it actually is "must." It's a command. The wise and the understanding must show his works in meekness of wisdom through his good conduct. So in other words, we could rephrase this to say something like this. Do you think you are wise and understanding in the biblical sense? Then your life must show it. And it starts with the teachers, because really the teachers need to be able to say, as Paul did, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." See, according to James, for people to be to be truly wise, there are three things that we will display in our lives. Four, even, that the world will see and know that we hold to biblical wisdom. And so first, the first thing is that true wisdom produces good works. We see that right there in verse 13. He's already covered this, and we've already covered it, so we're not going to go over that again today. But the other three are what we're going to focus on for the remainder of our time together this morning. And actually, we probably won't get to the last one until next week. But true wisdom is humble. True wisdom is selfless. And true wisdom is peaceable. And again, we'll talk about peace next week. So let's look at these as we walk through this passage. I want to read these verses again. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. True wisdom, true biblical wisdom, produces humility. We know that humility, or meekness, as it says here, is the emphasis of verse 13, because in verse 14, James kind of lays out several things that are in contrast to humility. Well, in the Greek world that James and his readers lived, humility was not prized. It was not a prized character quality, not one of the character traits that they would look for in their leaders. And really the same is true for us, isn't it? Humility looks like weakness to strong, confident people. And so what is true biblical humility? C.J. Mahaney, in his book, Humility, True Greatness, he defines it this way. He says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Nothing will humble you like a comparison to Jesus Christ on his cross. Dr. Carl Henry, one of the most prominent theologians of the 1900s, he was an editor of Christianity Today back in the day, and he said this: how can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? How can we be arrogant when we stand beside the cross? So some things to remember about humility. First, God hates pride. Pride was Satan's motivation for his rebellion against God. In the account of the fall, of Satan's fall, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 says this about Satan. It says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And God expelled Satan from his position, and he even prepared for him the lake of fire as punishment. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, really lists out for us several things that the Lord hates. And I want you to notice what is first on that list. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. First thing that the proverb mentions is haughty eyes. That's an old way of saying pride. He says something very similar in Proverbs 8:13 when he says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Then later in Proverbs 16, verse 5, we read this verse. Listen to this carefully. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. You will be hard-pressed to find stronger language in for any other sin, really, in all of Scripture. God hates pride. It is an abomination. And it will not go unpunished. Why? Why does God hate pride so much? Because pride really is when sinful humans aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge our dependence upon Him. John Stott said, "In every step of our Christian growth and maturity, and throughout every aspect of our Christian obedience and service, our greatest foe is pride, and our greatest ally is humility." So I want to give you a promise. And it is a promise for life that you can hold on to for life. It's repeated twice in the New Testament, once here in James in chapter 4, verse 6, and then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. And so here is the promise that I want to give you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you know what? That promise is a promise for all who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus as Savior. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride looks at the cross and says, "Yeah, I don't really need you. I'm all set. Thank you very much." Humility looks at the cross and says, as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." Remember, God hates pride. But I also want you to remember that humility attracts God's attention. At the very end of Isaiah, God, in this passage near the end of Isaiah's prophecy there, in chapter 66, God is addressing the people of Israel. The people of Israel, His uniquely chosen people. People who had the law and the prophets. People who worshipped in the tabernacle and in the temple later. Yet they did not tremble at His word. They had everything going for Him, but they lacked humility before God. And in Isaiah 66, verse 2, we read this. God says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." God will say that. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. If you read the whole passage, you can see that God, in His mercy, He pointedly rejects their prideful offerings of so-called worship, and He explains that it is humility that will draw His gaze. It is humility that will cause God to look at you. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Well, the third thing that we need to remember with regards to humility is Jesus' humility. In Mark chapter 10, if you remember, as we a year or so ago studied through Mark's gospel, as Jesus and His disciples are heading to Jerusalem, verse 32 tells us this, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them." He's leading the way, and He knows where He's going. He knows He's going to be crucified. He knew that He was going there to die. Some of the older versions in various places would say something like, "Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem. He was determined to get there, and nothing was going to stop Him." And in the middle of this, James and John, a different James, the sons of thunder, they want to sit at His right hand and at His left when He is glorified. They want the places of honor in the kingdom. And Jesus is headed to the cross. And His response? Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." He confronts the disciples' pride with His own humility. And that really brings us to the fourth thing that we need to remember about biblical humility. And it is how Christ's humility relates to us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, just listen to these words. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And in verse 5, he lays out the model for that. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor in England, he said this, there's only one thing I know that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust. And this is to look at the Son of God, and especially to contemplate the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. He goes on to say, nothing else can do it. When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I am humbled to the dust. Nothing but the cross can give us this spirit of humility. True wisdom, biblical wisdom, will be seen in our humility. And genuine humility only comes by looking at Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him, looking at the cross. Well, the second mark of true biblical wisdom is that it is selfless. Listen to what James has to say, and he says this negatively, verses 14 to 16, but catch the big idea of what he's saying here. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. James now launches really into a warning against the traits that are the opposite of wisdom. The first that he names is bitter jealousy, and some versions might say zeal or envy. And either of those really might be better suited for this passage because jealousy is often misused in the place of envy. See, jealousy is not always a bad thing, right? Our God is a jealous God. But our God is not an envious God. And this idea of bitter jealousy here is the idea of fiercely promoting myself over others. It is one who is completely wrapped up in his own wants and his own desires, not looking out for the good of the church, not looking out for the good of anyone else, only myself, even sometimes at the expense of the church, at the expense of others. And really, this is closely related to selfish ambition, that is, fighting for your own rights. James is saying, who is wise and understanding among you? Well, it's not the people who are fighting for their own rights, for their own preferences. And then he says, do not boast and be false to the truth. See, this person in these verses, 14, 15, and 16 here, this selfish person is really living a lie. He's claiming to be wise, wanting to lead and to teach in the church, but he clearly cannot be described as wise and understanding in the biblical sense. He's not even aspiring to biblical wisdom. Instead, he's conducting his life in such a way that really even denies his faith. Look at verse 15 again. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Every good and perfect gift is from above. But this kind of selfish wisdom is not from above. Instead, at best, it is earthly wisdom. and earthly wisdom shuts out God and limits itself to the things of the earth, to the stuff of earth. It is unspiritual, or some versions say natural. It lacks the life-giving wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. It is, as we could say, merely human. And at worst, he says it is demonic. The complete opposite, the complete antithesis of anything godly. And where this kind of envy and selfish ambition exists, it opens the door to all kinds of wickedness. Sometimes it opens the church door to all kinds of wickedness. As Christians, we need to take this warning here very seriously. See, true wisdom is selfless. It does nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility counts others as more significant than itself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Wise, biblical selflessness carries the weak. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 says this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And then we need to remember that Christ is our model, because the very next verse, Romans 15, verse 3 says, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus' ultimate purpose was selfless. It was not to please himself, but to glorify God and accomplish his will. He said this in John chapter 6, verse 38, when he said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus selflessly withstood the slander, the false accusations, the insults, and yet he did not even open his mouth to defend his own good name. He was innocent. He really was. And yet he didn't defend himself. Because it wasn't about him, it was about glorifying his Father by saving you. Jesus selflessly became our substitute, and he did it willingly. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus stood in your place willingly. Jesus hung on the cross for your and my sins willingly. And while the Jews demanded his death and the Romans carried it out, they could have done nothing had Jesus not allowed that to happen. They could have done nothing had Jesus not allowed them to. And that Jesus would selflessly be your substitute was the plan from the beginning of time. Earlier in our service, we read Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read part of that again, verses 4 to 14. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom that humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it is this mind, this way of thinking that we are to have in ourselves if we are in him. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, really, it's the one who humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Who is wise and understanding among you? Only those who are following after Christ in humility. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom that selflessly laid down his own life in your place. Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Who is wise and understanding among you? Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Wisdom that is from above is humble and selfless. When James says back in verse 1 of chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, it's because of this. It's because we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Because we who teach need to be able to say, as Paul did, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Are you able to say that? Are you able to say to the people around you, to those that you influence, imitate me as I imitate Christ? We need to look to Christ. We need to look to Christ and imitate Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you have called us to ask for wisdom. Lord, we see that wisdom is humble and it is selfless. And the only model for that, the best model for that, Lord, is your Son. Because Jesus was humble. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for us. He was selfless, going to the cross in my place, in our place, bearing the weight of our sin on himself. He who knew no sin became sin. And so, Lord, I pray as we look for wisdom and we need wisdom. We need wisdom especially over our speech, over our tongue, the words that we say. Lord, I pray that we would look to your Son, to Jesus Christ, and that we would be able to imitate him. Lord, I pray that we would be able to tell our children, our friends, those who we are trying to disciple, we would be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Lord, we can only do that with your help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.